Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the enormous privilege it is to be able to pray, to be able to come to you as our Father and bring our needs before you, to recognize how great and holy you are, to confess the truth of our need for your forgiveness, and to look forward, Father, to those things which you have for us. And we pray this morning, as we turn our attention to your word, that you might take distractions from us and help us not only to hear what you have to say to us, but to believe it. And we pray that your word might take root in our lives. And all of this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin with a question. What is the Christian life all about? What is the Christian life all about? Suppose tomorrow you arrive at work or at school or at uni, or you're wandering down the street and meet some friends and somebody barrels up to you and says, "I just heard something very interesting about you. You're a Christian. What's all that about? What is a Christian? And why would you bother being one?" Now, what would your answer be? Perhaps you'd dust off an old explanation of the gospel that you've heard or learnt in the past, you know, two ways to live perhaps, or evangelism explosion, or one of the other simple explanations of who Jesus is, what he did, and the difference it makes to us now. That'd be a great way to answer that question. What is a Christian? And I hope you'd be able to do that. And if you're not quite sure that you would be able to do that, I hope that you'll take the time to go up to Craig or another member of the church and ask them to help you to learn how to do that. So the great thing to be able to do, to explain what it is to be a Christian. But the question I asked was a little bit more specific than that. What is the Christian life all about? What is it that is your priority as you decide what to do with your time, your energy, your relationships, your money? Is the Christian life about going to church? Well, yes, but not only going to church. And if you said going to church, it wouldn't be enough, would it? It wouldn't explain why. So is the Christian life about doing good? Being good? Looking around for those good works which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in and doing them? Well, once again, you could say yes, couldn't you? But the potential for misunderstanding is even more serious this time. Doing good doesn't put us in the right with God. We can't do enough good, and even the good we do is compromised by the selfish way in which we do it. Now, I think there's a good, simple answer to that question, what is the Christian life all about? It's found in the Bible, and it provides us with God's perspective on the question and God's answer to it. It's summed up in some words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians who gathered in the church at Rome. He wrote, you might remember these words from Romans 8, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." God is working all things in your life and in mine, working them all together, the easy things and the not so easy things, the good things and the bad things, the joys and the sorrows, working all of them together for a purpose. It's a good purpose, which is exactly what you'd expect, because it's God's purpose. And Paul goes on to tell us just what that purpose is. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." There's the purpose of the life of every Christian in a nutshell. God's plan is that every one of us might be conformed to the image of his Son. Put that another way, God's plan for each one of us is that we might grow like Jesus. And everything else we do, going to church, seeking opportunities to do good, reading the Bible, praying, generous giving of time and energy and money to others, all of that is explained in one way or another by the most basic explanation of all. The Christian life is all about growing like Jesus. Now that's an important thing to know when you think about it. It can help us as we make decisions, can't it? If I know that the Christian life is all about growing like Jesus, then I can ask whether this course of action or this specific decision is going to help me grow like Jesus or hinder me from growing like Jesus. Is this course of action or this particular decision going to help the Christians around me grow like Jesus? Or will it hinder them from growing like Jesus? Because that's what God wants for them. And that's what God wants for me. But perhaps, just perhaps, you've already noticed a particular difficulty that still exists for us. There were plenty of things that Jesus did which were unique. He died for the sins of the world. I can't do that. No matter how much I want to be like Jesus, I will never be the Saviour. Only He is the Saviour. And He exercised the authority of God over the entire creation. He stilled the wind and the waves. He healed sickness immediately and with a word. He expelled the demons. He raised the dead. I can pray to God for all of these things, but I can't do them. At least not like Jesus did them. Not with just a word, exercising a unique authority. And yet, at other points, the Bible makes clear that Jesus' character and His priorities are to be ours. As we grow more and more like Jesus, how He behaved in the world should be reflected in how we behave in the world. And what mattered most to Him should become more and more what matters most to us. His priorities need to become our priorities, because life is all about becoming more and more like Him. That's why it's important for each one of us to become more and more familiar with Jesus through reading and studying the Gospels. If we really want to follow Him, we need to know more and more who it is we're following. And all the more if becoming like Him is the real issue of the Christian life. I need to know more and more what He is like. And that's why I want to take you back to Mark chapter 1 this morning. I want to look very carefully together at the clues there as to what Jesus' priorities were and how He behaved in the world. We'll start a little bit further back than the reading that was read for us just a few moments ago. I want to start at verse 14 for the very obvious reason that that is when Jesus' public ministry began, and so it gives us a chance to see how Jesus went about things right from the start. And this morning I want to make two points only, really. And I think they have a direct bearing on us and the priorities we need as disciples of Christ. First, Jesus' first priority was to preach the gospel of God. Jesus' first priority was to preach the gospel of God. Second, Jesus responded to the physical needs around Him with genuine compassion. Jesus' first priority was to preach the gospel of God. Jesus responded to the physical needs of those around Him with genuine compassion. So let's start first. Jesus' first priority was to preach the gospel of God. It's there as plain as the nose on your face in verses 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus was first and foremost a preacher. He has many other things in his life, and he most certainly came to do more than just preach. His death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead were real events, not sermons, the most important events in human or any other kind of history. But at every point in his earthly ministry, he demonstrated the priority of preaching. And like any preacher worth his salt, he didn't go about preaching his own ideas. He preached about the gospel of God. Interestingly, when the Apostle Paul began his letter to the Romans, he also spoke about the gospel of God. He told them that he, Paul, had been set apart for the gospel of God. He reminded the Christians in Thessalonica that he had declared to them the gospel of God in boldness and in the midst of much conflict. For you see, at the very heart of Christian preaching has always been the gospel of God. The gospel that Paul goes on to say in Romans is the gospel concerning God's Son. In our preaching and teaching, it all comes back to Jesus, who he is and what he did. And that's the slightly unusual thing about Mark 1 when you think about it. Jesus went around Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, making clear that God's kingdom was just around the corner and that men and women need to respond with repentance and faith. But as he did so, he could not help but draw attention to himself as the king in God's kingdom. And throughout the rest of Mark 1 and throughout the entire gospel, that same picture is clear. So it's no surprise that when he entered the synagogue in Capernaum, he entered in order to teach. He taught in the synagogues, in the temple courts, in people's houses, out on the hillside, walking along the way. And whenever he preached, and whenever he taught, his teaching was different, full of authority. He didn't need to keep saying, well, this is Rabbi so-and-so's opinion, or this is what I read in my commentary on the prophet Isaiah. No, he just spoke the words that God gave him. And because they were God's words, not simply words made up by a man or a woman, they had authority. They demanded a hearing and they demanded a response. Friends, Jesus never resiled from this priority of preaching the gospel. His public ministry throughout those 3 years was a public preaching ministry. There was a lot else that happened, of course, but he kept preaching. And he kept teaching, because it was as men and women heard this preaching, as they responded in repentance and faith, that men and women were saved. As they were confronted with the truth about their own condition, the truth about what God had done about it, the truth about what needed to happen next, their lives were changed, drastically, irrevocably changed. In a much more profound way than having this week's sickness remedied or this week's problem solved. Now, I know, and you know, that preaching doesn't always have good press today. Movies, television, and the nightly news all paint a picture of preaching as ineffectual, a quaint practice by people entirely out of touch with the contemporary world and its needs. But it's not all that more popular in Jesus' time. Some listened, but many dismissed him. And yet he not only persisted, he insisted that this was his priority. For you see, it was as he taught that he sought and found the lost. It was as he preached and taught that the scales fell from people's eyes and they saw who he was and what God was on about through him. His call of the first disciples was just like that. He found them and called them to repent and believe. He called them to join themselves to him and his mission. And he did it through words. He did it through preaching. There were lots of other worthwhile things for Jesus to do. You see some of them here in this chapter in Mark 1, don't you? When he arrived at the synagogue in Capernaum, there was a man possessed with a demon. When he went to lunch afterwards at Simon and Andrew's house, there was a mother-in-law to be healed. And when the crowds came that night, all hearing the astonishing things he'd done, all wanting Jesus to heal the thing that troubled them or their friends or their relatives, there was plenty of work to be done. And that's why the little paragraph starting at verse 35 is so important. Let me remind you what it says. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus' healing of the demon-possessed man in the synagogue, of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, of the crowd that had come the night before, had been very, very popular. He was gathering a reputation, and everybody, it seemed, wanted a piece of it. And no doubt it was a brilliant thing to see lame people get up and walk, sick people whole and well again, blind people seeing, deaf people hearing. No doubt if you went about in the hospital wards of this city, healing people with just a word, I mean really healing people, the nightly news bulletins would not ignore you, not even the ABC. Throughout Mark's Gospel, when Jesus goes out alone to pray, it's crunch time. It's a moment of critical decision. He prays constantly through Mark's Gospel, but when he goes aside to pray, when he prays all night or off by himself, then you know that what happens next is decisive. He prays alone here. He prays alone again in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14. So what's the big decision here? What is it that needs this concentrated attention to prayer off by himself very early in the morning? It is a moment of decision. So what is the decision that Jesus makes right here? Well, to put it quite bluntly, at this point, right at the start of his public life, Jesus turned his back on the healing ministry. Not because it wasn't a good thing to do to heal people and all the rest. It was a very good thing. But because his priority lay somewhere else, with preaching the gospel of God, so that men and women might hear, believe, and be forgiven, and have a life that would outlast any healing that he could give to the crowds of sick people that gathered around him. He could have travelled through Galilee and the whole of Palestine with a large throng of adoring fans, those he healed, those who were relatives of those he healed. But he had something far more important to do. You see, Simon's mother-in-law would get sick again one day. And one day she would die. The same is true of everyone else that Jesus healed during his earthly ministry. Jairus' daughter would one day die again. The blind man, the lame man, the man with the legion of demons, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus. The healing Jesus gave was astonishing, and it was entirely good and complete, but they all still faced death. Sickness would catch up with each one of them once again. But by sharing the gospel of God with them, by bringing them into contact with the wonder of God's determined love, made crystal clear when Jesus died in our place, then broke through death in his own resurrection, so that everything I've done and thought and said might be forgiven. By sharing this gospel, people were changed much more profoundly and with eternal consequences. Jesus' first priority was to preach the gospel of God. Now, how's that reflected in the way you and I live? But I want to suggest to you that the second thing to notice in Mark 1 is just as astonishing and every bit as much of a challenge to us here this morning as the first thing. Jesus' first priority was to preach the gospel of God, yes. But Jesus responded to the physical needs around him with genuine compassion. The first part of the line that comes after Jesus' amazing mission statement in verse 38 comes as no surprise, does it? He went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues. That's what you'd expect, isn't it? That's why he'd come. He said that much in verse 38. But what are the second bit? And casting out demons. Isn't that a little odd in the light of what he's just said? We'll go on to the last paragraph of the chapter. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling to him, if you will, you can make me clean. And I wonder whether if we did not already know the end of the story, we might become just a little bit agitated at this point. Jesus has just made crystal clear that he has no interest in being a travelling healer. That might well be the path to instant fame and adulation, crowds gathering, crying out his name and all the rest, but he just insisted that that is not why he came. He came to preach the gospel of God. Didn't you get it, man? Didn't you understand that's not what I'm about? You might have expected Jesus to just keep on walking, much as we do whenever we see a homeless person on the street in real need, but it's not our job to help them. Jesus has set his priority, and just as he wouldn't let the crowd distract him, surely he wouldn't let this single leper distract him. But listen again. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Not a day later, not a week later, immediately. And he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. You see, Jesus' determination to preach was not a result of a kind of blinkered, almost obsessive task orientation that the sort of person that left nothing or no one get in the way of what he wanted to do. Everything is a task. You know people like that? Everything is about the job they have to do. And life is about getting the task done. No time for distractions, no time for people. Well, Jesus wasn't like that. That wasn't Jesus at all. And you see it in this amazing first incident after Jesus made his priority crystal clear to his disciples. If you are willing, the leper said. And Jesus said, I am willing. Of course I'm willing. Mark tells us up front, Jesus was moved with pity, moved with compassion. Something very deep within him was stirred when he saw that leper, an outcast, a man left alone, and people would never come near to him. A man who'd not been touched, perhaps for years, by another human being. A man who inspired fear and loathing, all because of the disease he carried around in his body, which was gradually eating it away. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the man. You almost hear the gasps of horror as he does it. And he said, I am willing to be clean. It may not have been what you would have expected if you were reading this gospel for the first time. Why, after making such a point about the fact that he came out to preach, not to be a great healer, why does he stop and reach out and touch and heal this one insignificant little man? It was because he couldn't look at the genuine need of those around him and close his heart to it. That's not what his decision to prioritise preaching was all about at all. In fact, it was because he was so committed to caring so committed to genuine service and love that he had decided to prioritise preaching in the first place. And completely in line with that, because his coming is even more wonderfully about the determined love of God for broken, battered and belligerent human beings, Jesus stops and he heals this man. Just as he stopped and banished the demon from the man in the synagogue in Capernaum. Just as he stopped and healed Simon's mother-in-law and the crowds that gathered at their place that evening. Just as he will stop and heal the paralytic in Mark 2, the man with the withered hand in Mark 3, the man with the legion of demons in Mark 5, and all the rest, the priority of sharing the gospel did not mean closing his heart to those in need all around him. It was a genuine priority. He knew that preaching would do the most good, the lasting good, but it did not stop him from stopping, nor from looking into the eyes of one man in pain and saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." So how does all this help in the everyday business of the Christian life? Well, first of all, it helps us to get Jesus right. It helps us to understand his priority. Unambiguously, he came to proclaim the gospel of God and to call men and women to repentance. He came to establish the gospel of God, and by the end of this gospel, he bears my sin, exhausts the punishment it deserves, and breaks open death for me and for each of us who put our trust in him. He came to bring about our eternal welfare, to secure life with God forever. And yet that does not mean that he is unconcerned about the pain and trouble of human life along the way. He stopped. Again and again through this gospel, he stopped. And out of genuine and deep compassion, he reached into that pain and trouble and brought about real comfort and healing. That is what he is like. Driven, determined on his way to the cross for you and me and for the sins of the world, yet willing to stop and bind up the wounds of those for whom he is about to die and show the most astonishing compassion. That's what Jesus is like. It helps us to get Jesus right. And yet, since the Apostle Paul is undoubtedly right, and the purpose of the Christian life, God's intention for all those who've been saved by Jesus' death and resurrection, is that we should grow more and more like Jesus, there is something here we must learn about how we live in the world. None of us could heal the leper with a word, banish a fever with just the touch of a hand, bring order to the tortured, chaotic mind of one possessed by a demon. But we who know that the Christian life is all about growing like Jesus need to see and understand both the priority of the gospel. There is no lasting hope without hearing about Jesus, and the necessity of genuine compassion. We cannot allow ourselves to become hardened to the pain and suffering in our world. Jesus didn't. And it cost him. You might remember that leper went out and clean against everything that Jesus said to him. He told the world, and they crowded in on Jesus, and he could no longer move openly in a town. He had to stay out in the remote places. But mercy and compassion flowed out of him as naturally as speaking the truth his father had given him to speak. In this group of people here in Pennant Hills, there will always be opportunity and need to hear the gospel of God. That must be our priority, as it was Jesus' priority. Unless people hear, they cannot believe, and if they do not believe, they will not call upon God to save them, and they'll be lost. The gospel must come first. But compassion, an open-handed willingness to reach out and care for those in need, it's not the enemy of the gospel, but its necessary accompaniment. So perhaps you could add one last line to that explanation you're ready to give to your workmate or school friend or uni friend or neighbour when you meet them tomorrow. Being a Christian is about trusting Jesus, who came to rescue me from the mess of my life. And now, I just want to grow more and more like him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he did that we could not possibly do. Thank you that salvation was won for us, not by us. Thank you that he has done all that is necessary so that we could be restored to relationship with you. But we thank you too for the example that he provides of clear thinking about what matters most, and yet genuine compassion for those in need. You know our difficulty in both those areas. We so often get confused about things, and we so often harden our hearts. Please work this word into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, so that we might grow more and more like Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.